Well, good morning, everybody, and welcome to the pastor's class. It's so good to see you today. As you can see, we're one more Sunday, not meeting here together in the building, but it is still my pleasure to be able to teach this class, and we're trying to keep up with our journey through the book of Genesis, the first 11 chapters anyway. And so we want to pick up where we left off last week. We're right now in looking at part 15, entitled The Ark of Salvation, and we have a really, really neat lesson today that connects wonderfully with today being Resurrection Sunday. It couldn't have been more perfectly timed, as if maybe it was planned, but those of you who know me know that there's not a chance of that. So it was either providential guidance or just dumb luck on my part. But anyway, it's good to be with you this morning, and happy Resurrection Sunday. It's a wonderful, wonderful day, and on the bright side of it, beyond the resurrection, is we're hearing that pretty soon, probably, we're going to be able to meet back together. So we're looking forward to that coming real, real, real soon. Well, let's begin with prayer, and then we'll get right into the lesson today. Father, thank you so much for the privilege of being here, for teaching this wonderful class, for having your word and the ability to find your marvelous truths in it. God, I pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would stir up the gift that you've given me to teach. Lord, that your word would not just be information, but it would be inspiration that would lead to transformation. That's what we pray. God, speak to me as well as to everyone else. Guide us as we discuss this incredible topic today. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we want to welcome everyone who is joining us today. Those of you who regularly are part of the class, I miss seeing you every Sunday. But one of the wonderful side benefits that no one expected out of this COVID-19 quarantine was the fact that many others would join us either in this class or in our regular services or on Paul's Wednesday night Bible studies as well. And so we have a much larger audience. So for those of you who have joined us over the last few weeks, welcome. And we're so glad that you're a part of our class. And I look forward to, of course, being back here in the auditorium with everybody with bodies in the seats. But today, it's a pleasure to join you in your home. I also want to welcome those who may be outside of Oklahoma, maybe some of our friends down in Orlando, Florida. For those of you who are watching from all parts, we're so glad to have you. And as I said again, happy Resurrection Sunday, which we'll talk much more about that later in the service with Paul and myself. Well, last week we were beginning a discussion of how the Ark of Noah is a perfect picture of the Ark of Salvation in Jesus Christ. And what this is, of course, is biblical typology, and the ark becomes a type of God's redemptive plan. And there are many, many reasons that we believe this, and we just started to kind of unpeel the onion when we ran out of time last week. If you've never studied biblical types, I highly encourage you to do that. You have a way to kind of get started. Not many months ago, I actually taught a multi-week series on biblical types, and we looked at some of the most amazing types in the Old Testament. And remember, what types are is they're Old Testament stories that preach a further and complete view of the completed New Testament message. I do not see the Old Testament and New Testament as being separate. I see them as a part of God's progressive revelation to man. And so I don't see it as, well, the Old Testament, that was for the Old Testament believers, and the New Testament, well, that's for New Testament believers. No, it's God's Word, and God gives us much important groundwork information in the Old Testament that sets us up perfectly then for the culmination of God's redemptive plan as revealed in the New Testament through the person of his son Jesus. So it all comes together, and the study of types makes that clear. It just becomes so evident that God's plan of redemption was clear from the very beginning, which of course then makes sense the statement that Jesus was slain from the foundation of the world. So if Jesus indeed was God's plan from the beginning, God the Son would die for the sins of Adam and Adam's sons, then it would all come together, and guys like Andy Stanley, who say that we don't need the Old Testament, are just flat wrong. That's just the way it is. And I think biblical types is one of those great examples. So let's back up to where we were last week and do just a real quick review on, add a few more verses to some of the things we were talking about. And then let's get back into the pictures of Jesus that we find in the ark. And especially today on Resurrection Sunday, we're going to be talking about the subject of atonement, which is a marvelous, marvelous discussion, and one that determines where we're going to spend eternity. So it's well worth the while. I thought it was kind of interesting, though, to kind of get this started again today, that we remind ourselves that the whole story of Noah and the flood, though it's been laughed at by scoffers and scientists, claim that it was nothing more than a regional flood, and we've tried to dispel that in previous lessons. If you have not had the opportunity to listen to those, go to our website, Fairview Baptist Church, Edmond, and you'll be able to get those previous lessons. But I think it's also interesting that some would even argue that Noah is just a mythological figure. Well, if that's true, then of course Jesus was deceived, because Jesus refers to Noah and says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall also be in the days when I return. And Jesus would have never, of course, said that if Noah was not a real person. But I also find it interesting to note that Isaiah, the Old Testament prophet, believed that Noah was a real man. In Isaiah 54, verse 9, Isaiah is talking about the waters of Noah, and he says, "For this is like the waters of Noah to me, for as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you." Now, of course, this is God speaking to his people. But the interesting thing here is not only does God, through the prophet Isaiah, authenticate the identity of a man named Noah, but he also authenticates the worldwide nature of the flood, not the regional flood. And it's kind of interesting, Ezekiel 14, verses 14 and 20, lists Noah as among three of the most righteous men to ever live. He is thrown in the list with Job and Daniel. So, of course, Ezekiel recognizes Noah as a real person. 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 4, in tracing the lineage from Adam all the way ultimately to Jesus, but certainly through Abraham, Noah is in that lineage. So 1 Chronicles 1, 4 recognizes Noah as a real person. And then, of course, Hebrews chapter 11, what we often call the Hall of Faith, in verse 7 says, "By faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." So there, again, not only is Noah authenticated as a real person, but the worldwide nature of the flood is also emphasized. So Noah was a real person. The ark was a real vessel, and the flood was worldwide. It was God's judgment on a wicked world. We saw last week also that the ark was, of course, designed by God himself. In Genesis 6, verses 14, 15, and 16, God gives Noah the actual design of the ark. And as we saw, the ark, using an 18-inch cubit, was about 450 feet long, which would be about a football field and a half. It was 45 feet tall, so it's about four stories, and then it was about 75 feet wide. So it was a huge vessel, incredible in its size, especially for its time. We did a little comparison where we saw that the Ark was much larger than the French Airbus, for instance, and was basically the size of an Ohio-class nuclear submarine. So we're talking about a massive vessel here, not a simple little canoe that an archaic caveman constructed. God had designed a great plan of salvation for Noah and his family. The ark was so large that it has been estimated that it would have held the volume of 522 boxcars. Now, to put that into some kind of perspective, that's about 1,400,000 cubic feet. To try to get in our minds what that would be, approximately 240 adult sheep can be transported in a typical size boxcar. So the ark would have had the volume to have held 125,000 adult sheep. So maybe that gives you kind of a picture of the size of vessel that God has Noah to build. But I think there's something even greater than saving life on the earth in Noah's day. So although certainly that is the direct purpose of the ark, but it was a picture. It was a picture of God's plan of redemption, certainly for Noah and his family, but I believe reaching all the way forward to every individual, and is a picture ultimately of Jesus. And we saw last week that there are many, many ways in which we can come to that conclusion. One of them was that the ark was the only means of escaping God's judgment in Noah's day. Well, Jesus, of course, said he's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. He is the only means of ultimate salvation. We saw that the way of salvation for Noah and the way that Jesus provided for all of us is provided by carpenters with wood. Noah builds an ark out of gopher wood. Jesus, of course, purchases our redemption on a cross made of wood. Kind of interesting about the gopher wood. We talked a little bit about it last week. We're not quite sure exactly what the kind is, but it is said that the gates of St. Peter's Basilica were originally made of this gopher wood and lasted over 1,000 years without showing any signs of decay. The British theologian John Phillips called gopher wood incorruptible wood, which makes a whole lot of sense, especially since it pictures Jesus, who was sinless. And remember, that doesn't just mean that Jesus didn't sin. He certainly didn't sin, but he's without sin. He did not have a sin nature. That's very different from us. As Isaiah 53:2 says, he was a tender plant growing out of very dry ground, which creates a very hard wood. But then where we stopped last week in specifics was that the ark, the Bible says, was pitched within and without. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 14, God told Noah, "Noah, you need to cover the ark inside and out with pitch." Now, the beautiful thing about that is that the Bible, when it refers to pitch, uses an interesting word. In fact, it's the same word that is translated in other places, atonement. There are two Hebrew words, and they're very similar. There is the Hebrew word kofar and the Hebrew word kafar. And the Hebrew word kafar, which is very similar to kofar, means to cover. It is a covering, which of course makes sense. If you're going to cover the ark inside and out and you're going to water seal it, then you're going to cover it. But this very same word is used for atonement. The price paid for sin, the covering of man's sins. For instance, in Leviticus 17:11, listen to this: "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement." Now, that word atonement translated there is from the very same word as the word pitch is translated in reference to Noah's ark. So God says, "I've made this blood makes an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." So how beautiful is it that the ark of Noah was atoned? It made an atonement for Noah and his family. And so what happens is, of course, the pitch keeps the waters of judgment, God's wrath, on Noah's world, away from Noah and his family. A perfect picture of what Jesus has done for us. And of course, this weekend being resurrection weekend, every weekend literally is resurrection weekend. Every day is resurrection day for the Christian, but this is the special day that we've set aside every year. What better subject to focus on than the atonement that Jesus made for us? Now, a lot of people get a little bit hung up because they don't understand the word atonement. It is a biblical term. As I've already said, it means a covering. But I've often found it easy to remember what the word atonement means by pronouncing it at-one-ment. Now, I know that doesn't make a whole lot of grammatical sense, but if you think about it, if you separate the A-T from the O-N-E-M-E-N-T, you have the statement at-one-ment. Now, what does that mean? Well, if you're at one with someone, doesn't that mean that you're simpatico? You are not at variance. You don't have any difference. You don't have any division. Well, that's exactly what the Bible teaches atonement is. Atonement brings us into complete agreement and fellowship with God. Without atonement, we are, in fact, the Bible says, against God. So when we are born, we are not at one with God. In fact, listen to some scripture. Romans 8, verse 7. Paul says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Now, of course, that word enmity means at variance, at dissonance, against, not in agreement with. You could certainly say that enmity means that we are not one, we are separated. And so Paul here is reminding us that in ourselves, we're enemies of God. We're separated from God. We're not at one with God. This is why he tells the Corinthians, carnal man can't even understand the things of God because they're communicated at a spiritual level, and carnal man operates at the flesh level. So it'd be like trying to pick up an FM station on an AM radio. There's nothing wrong with the AM radio. It's just not geared to pick up an FM station. We cannot, in and of ourselves, communicate to God without God doing something to us to make us able to be at one with him. Listen to James chapter 4, verse 4. James says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So we are not in and of ourselves at one with God. In fact, we're enemies of God. There is this great division. Now, this picture begins to be painted in the Old Testament as God begins to illustrate to man how man is separated from him. Begins in the garden with God killing the animals so that Adam and Eve's sin can be covered, not just their nakedness, but their sinfulness. And that lesson, I think, is driven home so deeply that Adam and Eve, of course, teach that to their children. Abel heeds the lesson. Cain does not. And so we have the first murder that we've already discussed. But one of the places where the Bible really illustrates this atonement teaching, other than, you know, other passages in Genesis, like where Abraham is going to offer Isaac and then the ram is caught of all things by his head and thorns, which is, of course, a picture of Jesus and the crown of thorns wearing the curse, because thorns are the result of the curse. And Jesus, the Bible says, became a curse for us. He wears our thorns for us. One of the great pictures is found in the book of Exodus. In Exodus, in fact, chapter 12, if you remember, the Israelites have been slaves in Egypt for many centuries. God has now commandeered a man by the name of Moses to go and deliver God's message to Pharaoh and ultimately be used of God to free the Israelites. And on the night before they leave, they have the first Passover. Most of us understand this story completely, but it's so important to connect this to the Ark of Noah and the pitch and the whole concept of atonement and bring it forward to us. In Exodus chapter 12, I want to read a couple of verses. Verse 13 and verse 23. God told the Israelites that they needed to pick out a lamb, of course, and set it aside, and they're going to slay that lamb, and they're going to put the blood on the outside posts and then the cross piece called the lintel, so that when the destroying angel, the last judgment of God on Egypt, comes through, when he sees the blood, he will pass over all of those living in those homes where the blood has been applied, which, of course, is obviously a picture ultimately of Jesus and what he does for us. So listen, God says, now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Verse 23, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. Well, what that is a perfect picture of what atonement is and does for us. It keeps judgment away from us. Just like the pitch kept the waters of wrath away from Noah and his family, the blood in Egypt on those doorposts and lintels kept the judging angel and the wrath of God away from them and kept everybody inside safe. These are all signs or types of the ultimate fulfillment of God's plan of redemption in the person of Jesus. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, "Therefore purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump." In other words, don't trust on what you can do. Allow the Lord to do a work in you that you cannot do for yourself, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Well, here Paul is connecting directly what Jesus does for us on the cross all the way back to the very first Passover, which was, of course, then observed every year in Israel for century after century after century, some 15 centuries. But Paul ties what Jesus does all the way back to that passage we just read in Exodus chapter 12. So Jesus is the ultimate Passover lamb. This is why John the Baptist, when he sees Jesus approaching, he doesn't say, "Behold, the creator of the universe." That would have been correct. He doesn't say, "Behold, the second person of the Godhead." That would have been correct. "Behold, the ultimate God-man." Well, that would have been correct. What does he say? He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." It was that atonement that John the Baptist knew not only did he need, but everybody else needed. And he was the lamb. Jesus was the lamb that John was looking for and was the forerunner of, and that ultimately the children of Israel have been looking for years. Every time they slaughtered a Passover lamb, I think the hope was maybe this is the last lamb. It was a terrible, terrible ordeal to go through. The lamb was set aside and watched by the family for days and kind of, in some instances, became a family pet. And then you have to cut the throat of that lamb and shed its blood as an atonement. And don't you know that every family was longing for the day when the ultimate Passover lamb would be sacrificed and they wouldn't have to do that anymore, not only on the human level, but on the spiritual level. Well, that's who Jesus was. So when we think about the atonement, when we think about Jesus becoming our Passover and being sacrificed for us, we have to go to the cross. We have to go to the event that happens 3 days and nights before the resurrection, which we, of course, focus on today. We have to go back a few days to the crucifixion because that's the moment of atonement. That's the payment. And then, of course, resurrection is the proof that God accepted Christ's payment for us. Now, how do you picture what happens on the cross? Well, the New Testament obviously has the accounts recorded by the apostles of the crucifixion and their eyewitness testimony. But I think some of the most amazing descriptions of the cross and some of the most vivid picturing of the cross is found actually by the writings of the prophet Isaiah. Many of you are familiar with these passages, so I'm not going to just beat them to death here this morning. But in Isaiah chapter 52, Isaiah is prophesying how Jesus would just be brutally beaten for our sins. What we deserved, he takes upon himself. There's an old chorus that we used to sing entitled, "He paid a debt that he did not owe, and I owed a debt I could not pay." Well, this is exactly what Jesus is doing. And in Isaiah 52:14, listen to what Isaiah says. "Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." I think you could paraphrase that by saying he didn't really look human. He was so brutally beaten. I've heard theologians actually describe it as Jesus looking more like a side of beef hanging on the cross than the sterile kind of pristine pictures that we see of a man who has a few nail holes in him and a little bit of blood dripping out of those and from a crown of thorns. He was so brutally beaten that he didn't even appear human. Interestingly enough, that's not true of the criminals crucified on either side of him, who were most likely, though maybe not, but most likely probably tied to their crosses, although it was not uncommon for the Romans to use nails. We actually even have found ankle bones of a person who was nailed to a cross. So we have historical evidence that Jesus being nailed to the cross is not only plausible, but true. It's what happened. But Jesus, the man in the middle, is brutally battered. He doesn't even look human. And then you jump to the next chapter of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 53. And though I won't read the entire passage because it would be too long and so much could be said about every one of these verses, but the passage beginning about verse 4 and going all the way down to verse 12, just listen to little excerpts from some of these verses. You're familiar with them. "Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by a Roman soldier." No, Isaiah says he was smitten by God and afflicted. "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed." Primarily speaking of spiritual healing, not physical healing. "And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Notice how this focuses on God the Father actually doing this. You remember when Jesus was taken and the disciples wanted to fight? He said, "Oh, no, put down your swords. I could have more than 12 legions of angels here if I wanted to fight." Well, a legion's somewhere around 6,000. So 12 legions would be what, 72,000 angels? I think that would have been more than sufficient. In fact, I'm not so sure that the angels in heaven weren't quite shocked that Jesus never called upon them to rescue him. Maybe they stood there in horror, not really understanding why their Creator and their Lord would go through this for lousy sinners like me, waiting, probably ready to, at the moment Jesus gave the command, to free him from this wretched place. Instead, Jesus never gives the command. It was God the Father offering his Son, hearkening all the way back to Genesis 22, where the father Abraham is offering his son Isaac. Of course, he's not the Savior, i.e. Isaac. Abraham is not God the Father, and so God stops him. But as I mentioned a while ago, the ram is seen caught with his head in a thicket of thorns. That's all a picture of Jesus. But he was stricken, smitten by God. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before his shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. There's the third reference to God the Father being the one who's actually offering his son. The Romans, they were there. The Jews, they were there. They're culpable. But ultimately, this is God the Father offering God the Son. He has put him to grief. He, meaning God the Father, has put him, meaning God the Son, to grief. "When you make his soul an offering for sin, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." That's us. He made intercession for us, ultimately meaning to interpose. Jesus, God the Son, interposes between us and God's wrath and takes the wrath so that we don't have to. That's the same thing the pitch did on the ark back in Noah's day. It took the pounding of the waves on the outside of that ark rather than Noah and his family. When the wrath of God and the waves of God's wrath beat down on that ark, it was the pitch that took the hits, not Noah. This is Jesus. In Mark chapter 15, verses 38 and 39, the Bible tells us that once Jesus gives up his spirit and cries out, "It is finished, paid in full," then it says, "Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that, he cried out like this and breathed his last. He said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God. Even the centurion recognized, this is no normal man. This man is the Son of God. As the veil in the temple rips from the top to the bottom. Remember, that direction's important. Salvation comes from God to lost man. Religion is lost man reaching up to God, which would of course meant that the veil was torn from the bottom to the top. Man reaching up to God. That's religion. Won't do anything for us. We need redemption. God does for us what we cannot do for ourselves, tears the veil from the top to the bottom. But there's another thing about that tearing of that veil. It means that now the way to God is open. In Christ, the way is open. We can be at one with God because of the at-one-ment, the atonement. Listen to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. Now, he's primarily talking there about bringing together Jews and non-Jews. But ultimately, this means that we're all brought into oneness with God in Christ, if we're saved, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Remember we talked a while ago about we are carnal and we have a carnal mind, which is enmity with God. Jesus took care of all of that so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. This is at-one-ment. This is the atonement. Hebrews 10, verses 19 and 20. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, that means the Holy of Holies, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. The veil in the temple, torn from the top to the bottom, is really a picture of Jesus. All those centuries that those Jews looked at that veil and knew that it separated them from the Holy of Holies where God was, they were staring at Jesus. Jesus is the veil. All the while, he's standing between a holy God and sinful men. Only one time a year could one man, the high priest, go into that Holy of Holies. And even then, that man had to be careful with fear and trembling and do all kinds of preparations. And if he did anything wrong, he's dead. The veil was Jesus. They've been staring at Jesus all those centuries and didn't even know it. Hebrews 2:11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Notice this talk of making everybody one. One with one another, the Jew, the non-Jew, and one with God. That's at-one-ment. That's atonement. Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2 verses 5 and 6, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Notice, mediator. Well, he brings us together. He makes us at one. He solves the dilemma. He settles the conflict. He ends the enmity. That's atonement. That's at-one-ment. All the way back in Noah's Ark. See, this is why you'll hear me say over and over and over and over. Properly understood, properly read, the Old Testament is just as much alive with the gospel as the New Testament is. It's not the old and then the new. It's God's word. Both Old and New Testaments. In 1 John 1:9, we have a verse that we've all quoted over and over and over. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, remember, that word confess means to agree with God. In other words, what John is saying is what I've been saying here for the last 15 or 20 minutes, and that is that unless we come together with God, agree with God, and are made at one with God, our sins can never be forgiven. There must be an at-one-ment moment. There must be a moment when the atonement is applied to us, the covering, so that we can be made one with a God we have sinned against and been separated from. This is why Christians for centuries have been preaching the message that without Christ there is no eternal hope. Without Jesus, there's no ability to know God. We're not all God's children. We're all Adam's children. We only are God's children through the process of adoption. Paul tells us in the book of Romans that God has adopted us if we come to Christ. But that's the only way that we can be sons of God. So when people say, well, we're all God's children, that's not true. We're all God's creation, that is true, but we're all the offspring of God's creation, therefore we're all Adam's sons with Adam's sins. Only in Christ. That's why this is so important. This is why even all the way back there in Genesis chapter 6, to get this picture, not only of an ark that saves Noah and his family from this horrible flood upon the whole face of the earth with all the animals inside, but to see that ultimately God in his sovereign, omniscient, timeless, transcendent way saw that and made it a picture of how he would ultimately deliver everyone who would come to him in Christ. Well, this is the gospel. One last verse. As we think of Jesus hanging there on the cross, of course, it doesn't end there. As we'll discuss later this morning, it ends with an empty tomb, Jesus alive. He died, but he didn't stay dead because he was not a sinner. He became sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, because Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us, that we could be the righteousness of God in Christ. God made him who knew no sin. God the Father, remember Isaiah 53, he was smitten of God. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us that we could have the righteousness of God in Jesus. It's the only way. The atonement. So listen to Romans 5:11 as our last passage of Scripture. And not only that, Paul says, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the, there it is, atonement. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received the atonement. Do you think Noah, all the way back there in Genesis 6, knew that pitch was really his Savior? I think he did. I think that's why Peter calls him a preacher of righteousness. Don't sell those men short. A few weeks ago, we talked about the godly witness of Enoch, and then Methuselah, and then Lamech, and ultimately Noah. I think those men knew. And I think this picture of Jesus has been sitting there in Genesis chapter 6 in the ark, just like Jesus as the great veil in the temple was in front of those Jews for 15 centuries. And so he is the atonement. He is the one that makes us at one with God. Now Peter tells us that there's coming a day when God's going to judge the world again, like he did in Noah's day, except this time it won't be by water. God's already promised he wouldn't do that, which again debunks the idea of this being a regional flood. This was a worldwide flood. This time it's by fire. But then there's the final judgment that we find in Revelation chapter 20, when all those whose names are not found written in the book of life are cast into the lake of fire. But not so for those who have the atonement. If we have the blood of Jesus applied to our lives, just like the doorpost and the lintel way back there in Exodus 12, just like the pitch on the ark in Genesis 6, the wrath of God cannot touch us because Jesus interposed and took the blows for us. He is the great eternal pitch for our souls. So that, my friends, is why I tell you, Noah's Ark is more than a ship that saves 8 people and a lot of animals. Noah's Ark is a picture of Jesus, the atonement. Make sure you've been made at one with Him. If you don't know Jesus, friend, you're just doing a lot of religious mumbo jumbo, and when the judgment comes, you will not be safe. Now, God's wrath will touch you. Just like those who didn't put the blood on the doorpost and the lintel in Egypt, didn't matter how good intentioned they were or not, the angel killed the firstborn in that house. Not so for those that had the blood. And the interesting thing is those who had the blood were no better than those who didn't have the blood. The difference is they had a covering. And the judgment couldn't touch them. That's the atonement. And that's why God told Noah, pitch the ark within and without with pitch. Well, we're going to stop right there today. We will come back to Genesis 6 next week, and we'll finish up how the ark is a picture of Jesus, and then we'll jump into the actual flood narrative itself, and we'll look and see what God does through this period of time when He's judging the world and how Noah and his family are safe, and then what begins to happen afterwards. So God bless you all. Thank you for being a part of this lesson, and I pray God's richest blessings on you on this wonderful Resurrection Sunday. Look forward to seeing you again, and hopefully we'll be meeting together in this building soon. God bless you.